Welcome once again to our new series, Salvation History. The Old Testament, the story of creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption of humankind. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, and our wonderful guest again is Ronald J. Eldred, who is professor at John Paul II Catholic High in Religion and History. So, Ron, welcome once again to our program. What have we done so far in our series to catch people up if they haven't been able to listen to the first couple of series?
Well, so far we've looked at the meaning of salvation history, which is the story of the creation and the fall and the redemption of mankind. First, we will, in this series, examine the Old Testament, which considers the creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption. And then much later in the series, we'll look at the New Testament, which is the story of the redemption itself. And our main objective, as we pointed out a couple of sessions ago in the series, is to show how the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Moreover, we hope to be able to demonstrate where the Bible can be where in the Bible can be found the principle of Catholic, the principal Catholic doctrines. Since Vatican Council II, the Church has engaged in a renewed, intensified effort to tie its doctrines to the Bible in the writings of the Church Fathers. It's not that it hasn't always done that, but there was a period of time for several centuries where the Church got probably a little more rationalistic and
into theological reasoning.
Yes, especially in the neo-scholasticism of the 19th, the late 19th, early 20th centuries.
And if a person reads the documents of Vatican Council II, they'll see quote after quote,
sure,
after all, maybe every third or fourth sentence, quoting the Old or the New Testament.
Okay. Yes, I think the whole thing is especially manifested in Church documents, encyclicals by popes, Pope John Paul II, Pope Benedict XVI. If you read their books, read their articles, read their church documents, they're simply replete, just full of quotes from the Church Fathers.
It's really a new, renewed effort to go back to the roots in the rich black earth of the Scriptures.
Well, and I think you also see it in the works of a lot of theologians since Vatican II. And then, of course, finally, and not least of all, of course, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Very much so. Well, Ron, let's begin today's session by starting again with creation, the beginning of all things.
Yes, we just barely got started on that during the last session. And the story begins, of course, with God the Trinity, who is a perfectly happy family of three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that need nothing to fulfill themselves and live in intimate, loving communion. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't see the Son and the Holy Spirit directly mentioned, but there are quite a few places, and we'll get to it a little later on in the series, where the Holy Spirit, the triune God, is implicit in the Old Testament. Now, of course, when you get into the New Testament, Jesus makes this, of course, explicit when he reveals to us there is a Father, that he's the Son, and that, of course, there's a Holy Spirit.
All right. Say something about the nature of God as three persons.
Well, the Trinity is by nature one God in three divine persons of the same essence and substance. That would take, you know, quite a bit of time. That's a whole series in itself, you know, to go into explaining precisely what these kind of things mean. I have a class at John Paul II where we actually go into these things in some detail. But the second person, or Son, as St. John says in John 1:1, he's the Word of God, and as St. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, is, quote, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, end of quote. So those are really the two ways of looking at God and the Trinity, the three persons. One is, of course, the Word of God, and as I said, we won't have time to explain, you know, precisely what that means in this particular series. And the other is the image of God.
All right, how about the Holy Spirit?
Well, the Holy Spirit is the love that exists between the Father and the Son and proceeds from each of them. And although a creature herself, Mary plays three roles in the Trinity. She is the Father's daughter, the Son's mother, and the Holy Spirit's spouse. As we said, of course, she certainly isn't divine, but she plays a very, very special role because...
I'm sorry, say that again. She certainly is...
Isn't divine.
Okay.
Mary certainly isn't divine.
Okay.
But she, because God wanted it that way, she plays a very, very important role in the Trinity.
Okay, so it's relationship. She's not part of the Trinity.
No.
But she's related, as you said, daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, and spouse of the Holy Spirit, which is a nice little summary of her relationship
sure.
to the three persons.
Well, Adam and Eve and their descendants, they were created in God's image and likeness in order to share in the inner life of the Trinitarian family. In a sense, Adam and Eve become members of God's extended family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and now they're having, so to speak, additional members of their extended family. And being created in God's image and likeness, that's what made them worthy to be adopted sons and daughters of God the Father, and brothers and sisters of his Son Jesus, and of course spiritual children to Mary.
I remember when we were studying in seminary the Trinity, the question came up a lot, well, why did God want to reveal all this interior life? And it gets into deep theology, deep water, deep enough for an elephant to drown in, as Augustine says. But one of the answers given was, if anybody loves somebody, they would like to be known by that person and for the other person to know them. If two people fall in love, they want to get information about the others. They look at baby pictures when the other person whom they're engaged to are growing up and the like. So knowledge wants to love and be loved. So that made a little practical sense to me about why God would go to all the trouble to reveal his inner life.
This is what I tell my students, exactly what you're saying. You know, the old Baltimore Catechism said that, well, you know, why should we love God? And we love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And we love him to know him, and to love him, and to serve him, so we can, you know, get to the next life in heaven with him. And we study these things like this to get to know him better. And courses I have at John Paul II, we really go into some of this stuff, and that's what I tell my students, because they kind of ask the kind of question you were kind of suggesting there. Well, why do we have to know all this, these relationships between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, that's a part of the Church's doctrines. That's a part. It took centuries for the Church Fathers to develop this kind of thing, and it helps us get a better and more deeper insight into God. We get to know Him better, and the better we know Him, the more we can love Him. And the more we love him, the better we can serve him. And so basically that's the answer I've been giving my students for years.
Sounds good. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. Created in the image and likeness of God. Now, how do we explain that? What does that mean practically?
Well, out of his goodness, wisdom and love, and a desire to demonstrate and communicate his glory, God created the universe and all that's in it from nothing in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. That's right out of Genesis, of course. And of this, the Catechism of the Catholic Church states, quote, God created the world to show forth and communicate his glory, that his creatures should share in his truth, goodness, and beauty. This is the glory for which God created them. End of quote. A man whom God created on the sixth day is the summit of the Creator's work, as the inspired account expresses by clearly distinguishing the creation of man from that of the other creatures. That's another quotation from the Catechism. Genesis 1:26 tells us that God said regarding the creation of man, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible, which I found to be a very, very good source on the Bible, said that the term image of God is, quote, now they're basically defining it here. It's a phrase used in Genesis 1:26-27 to designate the special superiority of man over the other works of God's visible creation. Let us make man to our image and likeness. This image of God is the spiritual part of man's nature, in his soul and its faculties of intellect and free will. I'm continuing to quote here. In these natural perfection, man reflects in a limited and imperfect way God, the infinite spirit, whose intelligence and freedom are supremely perfect. In a supernatural way, too, man is made to the image of God. Through sanctifying grace in the infused virtues, his nature is elevated to a supernatural plane of being and acting, end of quote. Man's faculties of intellect and will give him the ability to communicate and have relationships, which are abilities possessed by the Trinity at the very, very highest level.
Okay, so the great faculties that make us similar to God, on a very image and likeness of God, as Scripture says, is our ability to know and our ability to choose freely, good or evil. And that what makes us superior to all the other creation of God.
Yes, the intellect part gives us the ability to know. The will part gives us the ability to make decisions.
Okay, let me just throw this in a moment. You quoted two or three times there, let us make man to our image and likeness. And that's often been said to be a veiled image of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But anyway, let me go on from that a minute to raise just another question. You talked about creation from nothing. Can anybody make something from nothing except God?
I think the Latin expression is ex nihilo. Creatio ex nihilo, or something like
ex
that.
Ex nihilo.
Yes.
From nothing.
Well, only God, of course, can do that.
Okay.
Human beings, no other creatures can do that. They can't create. Means making something from nothing.
In the biblical sense.
In the biblical sense.
How about a magician who pulls a rabbit out of a hat?
No creatures have the ability to create. All they can do is invent. Invent is taking things that already exist and combining them into something new. Okay. Now, the church in theology, there's a term called secondary creation. And invention is really, I think, a part of that, what's called secondary creation. God is the primary creator, and then, of course, man, who's a co-creator with God, he's a secondary creator.
Okay, so man and woman in the act of marital love are secondary co-creators with God.
That's correct.
Okay, well, just to throw in, because it's so startling to think that God can actually make something out of nothing. It's impossible to imagine. Well, go ahead. Well, the Catechism continues on that, Ron.
Yes, there's a quote here. I think it's makes the point. Quote, being in the image of God, the human individual possesses the dignity of a person who's not just something but someone. He is capable of self-knowledge, of self-possession, and of freely giving himself and entering into communion with other persons. And he is called by grace to a covenant with his Creator, to offer him a response of faith and love that no other creature can give in his stead. And in summary, this is my little summary here, God made our first parents in his image and likeness to make them worthy of the privilege of being part of his family, his extended family. In image, God created them as immortal spirits, immortal spiritual beings possessing immortal souls, and endowed with the faculties of intellect and free will. Those are called faculties of the soul, intellect and free will. And in likeness, he created them in original holiness and original justice.
Okay, now let's focus on that a moment, Ron. I mean, almost all of us Catholics have been raised with the idea of original sin. But I don't think we hear a whole lot about original holiness and original justice. Could we, let's talk about that a moment.
By original holiness, Adam and Eve were like God. He made them like himself. And he's whole. He's perfect, sound, blessed. He's hallowed. He's sacred. And he completely possesses integrity and goodness and righteousness. Now, God possesses these qualities by his very nature. He just is these things. On the other hand, Adam and Eve possessed them only by God's grace, which is the life of God within them. That is, God dwelling in their souls. In addition to holiness, our first parents possessed original justice, which means that they lived in an intensely intimate friendship with God and lived in harmony with themselves and with the creation around them. Of this, the Catechism states, quote, by the radiance of this grace of dimensions, a man's life were confirmed. As long as he remained in the divine intimacy, man would not have to suffer to die. The inner harmony of the human person, the harmony between man and woman, and finally, the harmony between the first couple and all creation comprised the state of original justice.
Okay, so it's a condition in which Adam and Eve were created, given special gifts by God, and I like your emphasis on harmony. It speaks to us where there's so much problem in the world. There's not harmony. There's civil war inside of me going on. There's often a civil war between man and woman for dominance. There is a civil war between creation and mankind. So I think it was Chesterton who said, if there's one thing that you wouldn't have to prove about what the Bible teaches, is there's a disharmony inside, outside, and between man and creation.
And of course, all this is due to original sin and the fall, which we haven't gotten to yet, but that's what brought it about.
Okay, so what is the process of justice?
Justice is the process of giving someone his due, what he is owed, what he has coming. Because he is all good, Adam and Eve owed God love and obedience. Because he's the Holy One, they owed him worship and adoration. And when they sinned against God, they committed the greatest injustice of all time. Father Hardin, the great Father Hardin, who died, I think, in the year 2000, he was a great theologian and one of the greatest catechists, I think, that probably of all time, one of them.
Really?
He'd be up there with Justin Martyr, I think, and any of them. You just mentioned, I think, Justin a while ago.
Well, you're back to 165 yes. A.D., so you're saying he was, I didn't know he was that notable a catechist. That's wonderful.
Well, Father Hardin, in his Modern Catholic Dictionary, says that Adam and Eve were in a state of original justice before they sinned. It was the simultaneous possession, I'm quoting here from him now, it was, quote, the simultaneous possession of sanctifying grace with his right to enter heaven and the preternatural gifts. Had Adam not sinned, original justice would have been transmitted to his descendants. Later through repentance, he personally recovered sanctifying grace, but not the other prerogatives of original justice. He's here talking about Adam. Since Adam, human beings are said to be deprived of original justice. Jesus Christ, the new head of the human family, by his passion and death, expiated human sin and regained what Adam had lost. Sanctifying grace is restored at justification. You can see the word justice, of course, in there. With justification, they're regaining justice and some amount of harmony
and of
with
course,
God and within them.
We say we are justified when the waters of baptism give us a new birth.
Protestant brothers and sisters would say getting right with God.
Okay,
is a way of putting justification. So, sanctifying grace is restored at justification, that is when we're baptized. But the preternatural gifts are returned only as capacities, such as the ability to overcome concupiscence, or only eventually, such as bodily immortality after the final resurrection. That's the end of Father Hardin's quote there. And there's a lot of food for thought there, and we could, you know, go on and have a whole half-hour discussion just on that quote itself. But Adam and Eve and their descendants were to be God's adopted sons and daughters and to share in the inner life of the Trinitarian family. The second person is the Father, Son by nature, and Adam and Eve, of course, were his sons and daughters by adoption and by grace. And God's intention was, and this is what a lot of people don't seem to know, that God's intention was they and their descendants were to live in happiness with him forever. God did not plan, you know, death. Death is really unnatural. You know, we think of it in terms of being a part of the natural processes, but that's a little different way of looking at death. Originally, death was never intended to be. The body was never intended to be separated from the soul. And St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, dealt in a lot of detail on this subject, that the body and the soul, when they're separated, are incomplete. And they're only complete, of course, when, of course, the resurrection takes place at the end of time.
And that's a wonderful, clear Catholic definition of death, the separation of our immortal soul, undying soul, from our mortal or corruptible body.
Well, okay. After the creation, God placed Adam and Eve in an earthly paradise, the Garden of Eden, where they were to till and to keep it and cooperate in partnership with him to perfect it, until the end of time. And of course, as we know, of course, it didn't work out that way.
I like your statement about Adam and Eve were to cooperate and help take care of the garden, develop it, use their talents, use their abilities. So, and then you concluded to perfect it.
Now, God thought enough of them that he made them co-creators.
Yes.
In other words, secondary creation. Mm-hmm. Obviously, they couldn't create from nothing, ex nihilo, but they could certainly take things that existed and combine them into something new in what we call inventions.
And that's why there's an inner drive to invent, to create, to discover new things. It's just deep in the psyche of every man and woman. Well, Ron, let's move on a moment to what is called the beatific vision, the direct vision of God himself, as Scripture describes it, seeing God face to face. What did Adam and Eve have this beatific vision in this earthly paradise, the Garden of Eden?
Certainly not from the outset. In fact, they never did possess it until they died later on and went to heaven, but we'll get to that later. They possessed natural gifts and preternatural gifts and supernatural gifts, but not the beatific vision. In other words, they didn't see God face to face yet. By natural, they possessed everything we think of that makes us human: our ability to reason, our bodies, our memories, our imagination, and the like. Those are the natural gifts that we have. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, or a 1913 edition, the preternatural gifts are, quote, favors granted by God above and beyond the powers and capacities of human nature, that is, the natural gifts. It says that such gifts perfect nature, but do not carry it beyond the limits of created nature. It goes on to say, they include three great privileges to which human beings have no title. In other words, we don't deserve them. They're free, entirely free gifts, entirely gratuitous. One of them is infused knowledge. Another is absence of concupiscence. This is also called integrity in theology. And of course, that simply means that concupiscence simply means we have a desire to sin because of our fallen, wicked human nature.
Well, then could we call integrity also that harmony?
Yes, that's really what it is.
Okay.
And then bodily immortality. Bodily immortality.
So the three gifts: infused knowledge, absence of lack of harmony, our integrity, and even the body would not die in God's original plan to give this preter above natural gift. Okay?
So, yes, and Adam and Eve possessed these gifts before the fall. Again, repeating them, the natural gifts, the preternatural gifts, which are beyond the natural gifts, but still limited by them, and then finally the supernatural gifts.
Okay, that's a little tricky, and we will be talking about them as we have in the past and the future. Natural gifts, preter, above natural gifts, and super, way above, are really divine gifts, supernatural. Okay, what about the supernatural gifts?
The supernatural gifts, they're defined as things, quote, beyond the reach of all created nature, even of the angels, and elevate the creature to a dignity and perfection natural to God alone, end of quote. And Adam and Eve possessed the gift of sanctifying grace. That is, and what we mean by sanctifying grace, sanctify means to make holy. And only God is holy. And so when God dwells in our soul, that's what makes us holy. There's nothing in our own being as such that makes us holy. It's that supernatural gift. The natural gifts and the preternatural gifts don't make us holy. It's the supernatural gift, the life of God within us that makes us holy. It's the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in our soul that makes us holy.
Okay.
And just.
All right, our time's running out. It seems that if Adam and Eve didn't possess the beatific vision face-to-face with God as people in heaven see him now, then they could still grow in grace.
Yes, that's right. According to St. Irenaeus, one of the great church fathers, in his Against Heresies, even Adam and Eve, who were created in the image and likeness of God, were children who needed to grow spiritually. One source states in this regard that, quote, history is therefore conceived by Irenaeus to be a process by which imperfect man ascends, an ascent made possible by God, to a more perfect vision. Even if there had not been a fall, there would have been a spiritual growth. Adam was given as much of the Spirit as he could bear. Adam therefore received a fragile incorruptibility. End of that particular quote. So when Adam and Eve fell, they lost both the preternatural and the supernatural gifts. And when Christ came to redeem humankind, he restored the supernatural gifts, but not the preternatural gifts. That is, bodily immortality, infused knowledge, and an absence of concupiscence.
Ron, we've got about a minute, 1 minute. Can you close up?
That was something they could enjoy only after they passed the test of their love and devotion to God.
Ron, our time has run out. To our listening audience, be safe. May God bless you all, always, and in all ways.